I always get nervous when I'm given one of these, because there was one time I was speaking at an assembly about 3 hours away from my home, and about halfway home I realized it was still in my pocket. So if I forget to turn it back in, please let me know. But would you turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel in the first chapter? Ezekiel chapter 1, and we'll just begin by reading the first three verses. Ezekiel chapter 1, I'm working out of the English Standard Version. I'm sure you can follow along quite easily with the version that you have, but just, I always like to know when the preacher's using a version I don't have, like, what is that? So it's the English Standard Version. Ezekiel chapter 1, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Chebar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Why don't we just pause right now and ask the Lord for his blessings. Heavenly Father, just thank you for this opportunity to look into your book of Ezekiel. Father, we would ask for your spirit to guide and to lead us in this study, that we know that all things written aforetime were for our learning. And so we pray, Lord, that you would allow this book, allow your word to work in our life before our learning, that we might be encouraged in the things of God, that we might learn more about the character of our God and who he is. So, Father, we just ask for your guidance. We need your help during this time, and we would humbly ask for it. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The prophets, the 16 writing prophets that appear at the end of the Old Testament, 4 major and 12 minor, are unfortunately often overlooked by Christians today. That could be for many reasons. Number one, they're difficult books. We'll just admit that right up front. They are very difficult books. They're intimidating books. Many of them are long. It takes somewhere between 3 to 3.5 hours just to read Ezekiel, okay? So we're going to be giving an overview of this. It's impossible to go detail or verse by verse. By virtue of fact, we have 4 hours, and it takes approximately 3 just to simply read the entire book. But I would encourage you to do that maybe in your free time during this week or in the weeks to come. The book of Jeremiah is actually the longest book of the Bible. By counting the number of words, Jeremiah is the longest book of the Bible, which is interesting because it's the book of God's long suffering and God's long mercy, his mercy and his desire for his children to repent from their sins so that judgment could be withheld or spared. And then Isaiah, of course, is another long book and a difficult book. So I would encourage you that in your study of God's word, spend time in the prophets. There's tremendous blessings for the child of God that is there. One key that I would like to give to you in helping you in your study of the prophets and in Ezekiel is to understand the context. You've been told, I'm sure you've heard it many times, that context is one of the, if not the most important aspects of studying God's word or a particular passage. And the context of the prophets and the context in which they are ministering will turn on the floodlights and just open up your understanding to what is happening, to what is happening in those books. And so I would like to begin by briefly setting the context for you of the book of Ezekiel. And we're going to do that by very briefly looking at the history of the nation of Israel. At approximately 2091 BC, God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And that, of course, begins the story of the great nation that would come from Abraham. So approximately 2091 BC, God called Abraham. In 1998 BC, approximately, of course, all dates are approximate, but approximately 1998 BC, Joseph was sold into slavery. And when he went to Israel, and you'll of course remember what happened there. Approximately 1446 BC, Moses was sent to deliver Israel from its slavery in the land of Egypt. And then in 1406, after some 40 years in the desert, Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land. And the book of Joshua is, of course, a tremendous book, and it was a wonderful time in the nation of Israel. But then immediately following that, we enter into the period of the judges, right? And that is a very discouraging time during the history of the nation of Israel. There was much failure, and once a generation or so, God would raise up a deliverer to deliver his people from their sin and from the predicament that it caused in their situation. And that period began in about 1375 BC. Well, the years go by, approximately 400, maybe 375 years or so goes by, and the nation of Israel asked for a king, didn't they? They asked for a king. It was something that they wanted. They wanted to be like the nations around them, and God acquiesced to their request and gave them Saul as the first king of Israel. And this begins the period of what is known as the United Kingdom. The United Kingdom. All 12 tribes there in the Promised Land dwelling under the rule of one king. It was a time of unity, and it was a time when the nation was together as one. And that lasted for three kings, a succession of three kings. King Saul, and then we had King David, who of course is tremendously important in the things of God, in the overall God's narrative of his dealings with mankind. And then Solomon. And Solomon, of course, is very important. He built the temple, and many great things were done. It may have been the highlight or the high point, the golden years of the nation of Israel. Unfortunately, after Solomon died, then came a time of division. Rehoboam and Jeroboam rose to prominence. You'll remember the story of how the king wanted to, was given bad advice to be very harsh with his subjects, to levy taxation and to be very harsh with them. And that split the kingdom in two. The northern kingdom, often referred to as Israel, and the southern kingdom, often referred to as the kingdom of Judah. So you'll hear several different terms for these various nations. You'll hear the northern kingdom and you'll hear the southern kingdom. You will hear of the nation of Israel, which, confusingly enough, often applies to just the 10 tribes in the north or the northern kingdom. And then you'll hear the term the southern kingdom or the nation of Judah, which is the southern kingdom. It was comprised of two tribes, the southern kingdom. You had the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. That was the two tribes. Most notably regarding the nation of Judah is that is where the all-important city of Jerusalem is located. And Jerusalem is a focal point of God's dealings on earth. It's sort of the epicenter. It's the center of God's dealings with mankind in a geographic sense. And of course, in the city of Jerusalem was the temple. Temple life was of extreme importance in the nation of Israel and in their belief and in their religious practices. So you had the southern kingdom of Judah, comprised of the two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, and that is where the temple and the city of Jerusalem was located. And if you remember your Bibles, your Sunday school stories, and you remember some of the history of Israel, you'll remember that the northern kingdom, then had a series of kings. And this period of time lasted some 350 to 400 years. And every king in the northern kingdom was a bad king. They were all bad. It was a succession of bad kings. In the southern kingdom, there were the kings, which one has described as the good, the bad, and the ugly. There were good kings, praise the Lord. There were some bad kings, and then there were some really bad kings. And we had a succession there. This period of time where the nation is split into is often called the time of the divided kingdom. The divided kingdom. And so you have the two nations that are there. Now turn with me if you will. We'll come back to Ezekiel. But turn with me if you will to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is an incredibly important chapter for your study of the Old Testament and all of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 28. The Lord gave Israel the law. The Lord gave Israel his expectations for their conduct and for their behavior. And then we get to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And it's a long chapter, but very simple chapter. It divides into two parts. The first part, the first third, is blessings for obedience. So verses 1 through 14 is God saying, if you keep my law, here are the blessings. So Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 1 says this, and if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And then the following verses down through verse 14 is a list of blessings that would flow on a national level to the children of Israel if they obeyed God's laws. And it's very interesting to look in there and to see what those blessings are and what God considers various blessings to be. It's a tremendous study that is there. But beginning in verse 15 and through the end of the chapter, which is approximately two-thirds or even three-quarters of the chapter, we have curses for disobedience, where God says, if you disobey my laws, if you don't follow what I say, here are the curses that will come upon the nation. So Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15 says this, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then through the rest of the chapter, you have a listing of the curses of the nation of Israel if they disobeyed. And this is an amazing chapter. This chapter here, when written, was a prophetic chapter. God's saying, here's my promises and this is what I will do conditionally, A or B. Under the conditions. And as you read through verses 15 through the end of the chapter, you basically have a preview of the nation's history, Overall, the nation of Israel disobeyed, and the curses that are listed here slowly unfold throughout the nation or throughout the history of the nation of Israel. It's a tremendous chapter of prophecy, and it's amazing to see it fulfilled throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Among the curses, and relevant to our study in Ezekiel, look at verse 25. And the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. And there shall be no one to frighten them away. Military defeat. A slaughter so great that there would not be enough people to bury the dead bodies, that the birds would then have a feast. We read about that in Ezekiel. Look over at verse 36. Then the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you will serve other gods of wood and stone. And this is a prophecy of the exiles that will happen. And the king that's being referred to here is probably King Jehoiachin, who was carried as an exile into the nation of Babylon. Now, we don't have time to go all through Deuteronomy 28, but I commend it to your study because it will really open your eyes and help you as a very large guide to the book or to all of the Old Testament. If you turn back to Ezekiel, so we just looked at God's promises back from the days of Moses of what would happen to the nation for their obedience and their disobedience. We looked in our overview of the history of the nation that the United Kingdom, and then we entered into the divided kingdom. The Northern Kingdom sinned, and they never had a good king. And so after some 350 years approximately, in the year 722 BC, the world superpower of Assyria overtook the Northern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom of Assyria was the Northern Kingdom of Israel was overrun by the nation of Assyria. It was the world superpower at the time. And that thus began the Assyrian captivity. And at that time, Assyria continued its march southward. And it continued to fight against the children of God. And it continued its battle against Judah. And Judah almost fell. It was almost the end of the kingdom. But there was a particular king on the throne at that time. His name was King Hezekiah. And as you may remember, Jerusalem was surrounded, and the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, sent his demands in a letter to King Hezekiah. And on the absolute verge of defeat, Hezekiah goes to the temple and bows down before God. And what does he do? He takes that letter and he literally lays it out in front of him. And he bows down and prays and asks God for deliverance. And God delivered the nation, the southern nation of Judah at that time. A tremendous deliverance. Some 70 years later, 75 years approximately later, you know, throughout that intervening time, the nation again fell into idolatry and sin. There were high points, of course, most notably Josiah, but the nation fell back into sin. Now, I mentioned the large context. The geopolitical, military, and politics of the time was every bit as intriguing as our world situation is today. Today, we are nervous that Iran will get the bomb, right? We are nervous about ISIS and about terrorism. We're worried about and concerned about all these large geopolitical worldwide situation. United States is, of course, a superpower, one of the last remaining world superpowers, but we still have Russia that seems to be making a resurgence globally. The same type of international intrigue and politics happened, well, throughout the history of the world and also during this time in the nation of Israel. And I suggest to you that the Bible is super thrilling. I mean, this is better. The Bible, the Old Testament, is better than any Tom Clancy novel you could ever read, or John Grisham, or name your favorite fictional author there. The international intrigue is incredible that goes on. So when the Northern Kingdom fell earlier, Assyria was the world superpower. But then in the intervening years after that, their prominence in world politics and in the world military began to fade and fade away. But there was a new kid on the block, if you will, a new kingdom that whose power was coming to prominence at that time, and that was the kingdom of Babylon, the nation of Babylon. So in this intervening time, the Assyrians kind of fade off the scene, not completely, but their prominence is diminishing, and Babylon is now coming to prominence as the world superpower. One of the other world superpowers was Egypt. And so thus begins the politics that we even see mirrored today, where the little nation of Israel today is almost like a pawn in the politics of the great superpowers of the world. That Assyria first, and then Babylon, and then Egypt. And right in the middle of those, if you're familiar with that geography, right smack in the middle was this really little country called Judah and Israel. Really little country. And so the superpowers are using the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, as a little pawn in their strategies. Does that sound anything like the world we live in today? I mean, it sounds like today's newspaper. Well, the various kings of Judah would make alliances with the different nations, alliances with Pharaoh down in Egypt and alliances with Nebuchadnezzar and with Babylon. But God is saying, wait a minute, what about me? What about me? You're making alliances with these superpowers and these kings, but it should be me that you come to seek after. So the Northern Kingdom is off the scene. The Southern Kingdom has survived. Several different kings have rose to prominence. There's been good ones, there's been good kings, and there's been bad kings. But we come towards the end of the time when the Babylonians have come and they are attacking Judah. And they eventually come and they surround the city of Jerusalem. And then eventually Jerusalem falls, and the Babylonian captivity begins in the year 605 BC. Again, approximately, the southern kingdom comes to an end. Now, we'll pause there for a moment, kind of keep that framework in mind, and we're going to go back now to the prophets, the 16 writing prophets. The 16 writing prophets wrote right in and around this time. They wrote in a window of about 350 years, and their ministry pivots around the various captivities. It pivots around before, during, and after the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. And so you will hear or read in commentaries that such and such a prophet was pre-exilic. In other words, he prophesied before the exiles began. And so we have examples of that. And then there are post-exilic prophets that came along after the exiles ended and the people started returning to the land. And then, of course, there were also prophets that ministered during the exiles, and they are the exilic prophets. There were three exilic prophets, and they were all major prophets. They were all major prophets. Ezekiel is one of them. Ezekiel is one of them. And as we read in these opening verses, this is sort of all sets the stage in these opening verses here. As the curtain opens and this great story of Ezekiel begins, we find Ezekiel, who was in exile in Babylon. And he's by this river or by this canal there. And he was among those who had been, if you will, defeated and had been deported. There were three different deportations, three major deportations into Babylon. Daniel was an early deportee. He went in the first wave. And then Ezekiel came some 5 years later to Babylon during the second deportation, during the reign of King Jehoiachin. And the King Jehoiachin only reigned for 3 months and then was taken captive. But it's an amazing, amazing story, and I would commend it to your study. So, Ezekiel, he was born in Jerusalem. He was born in Judah. But then around the age of 25, he was carried away with King Jehoiachin as a captive to Babylon. Ezekiel was a priest. He was a priest. And no doubt as he was being raised and reared, and as he began his studies professionally, he would have learned about the priesthood, and that would be his a basis of knowledge. He'd be thoroughly familiar with the priesthood. The priest didn't begin ministering until age 30. Not until age 30. So he was only 25, and he was still in preparations to begin ministry, but he had never actually began officially in his role that was there. His life was given a curveball, if you will. His studies happened, but world events overtook him, and he found himself in a completely different situation. Has that ever happened to you? Where maybe you're studying for a certain path of life, or maybe you're thinking your life is going to go in a certain direction, and you know, here's this great path that I'm going to follow. I mean, I think it's the Lord's will. I mean, being a priest, of course, that's a good thing. And then all of a sudden, situation completely outside of him overtakes him, and he's carried as a captive hundreds of miles away. Well, Ezekiel, could you imagine how discouraged he must have been? How humiliated he must have been? Let's put that in context. The United States is overrun and defeated. And you are taken as a captive to another land. To another land. And there you are. And, you know, everything in the past of your life you think was for naught, was for nothing. Well, wouldn't you be discouraged? Ezekiel's name means this: God strengthens. God strengthens. Or God will strengthen. It's either God strengthens or God will strengthen. It's really the same difference. Ezekiel was brought into a very, very difficult situation. A situation of one could despair from, and we could understand why. Great discouragement. But yet, his very name means God strengthens. And I just want to put that out for you. That our God, your God, is the same God as Ezekiel's. And you might be in a situation now where you're discouraged. You feel defeated. You feel overrun. You feel, you know, Lord, I wanted to go this way in life, and now all this has happened and I'm over it. Lord, what's going on? God strengthens. And he will strengthen you. And Ezekiel didn't know it. But when he was being, when he was a child, and when he was being raised, and when he was being trained to be a priest, God was already preparing him for his life's work that Ezekiel knew nothing about. So God has been working in your life, and God is working in your life, even if the tables completely flip and turn, and it's a surprise to you. It's not a surprise to him. And so Ezekiel here is called of the Lord to begin the ministry. So Ezekiel, well, a little more context, Ezekiel and Jeremiah were contemporaries. The prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Ezekiel were contemporaries. Jeremiah was the older of the two. Ezekiel was the younger. And though the name Ezekiel is not found anywhere else in the Bible other than in the book of Ezekiel, and though neither Ezekiel nor Jeremiah never mention each other, their two prophecies are completely compatible. Now, some theorize, and it's quite possible, that Ezekiel, as a young child or as a young teenager growing up in Jerusalem, may have even heard Jeremiah preaching in the streets of Jerusalem. It's possible. But that helps you to understand sort of the age difference that was happening there. Jeremiah's ministry began earlier than Ezekiel's. And Jeremiah's ministry was based in the city of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah's ministry was one of calling the nation to repentance, that they would turn from their idolatry, they would turn from their wicked ways, they would stop looking to Pharaoh for deliverance, they would stop looking to Nebuchadnezzar for deliverance, that they would turn away from them and turn to God, and that they would repent of their sins. And Jeremiah said, if you do not repent, the nation will fall. And the city of Jerusalem will fall, and the temple will fall. Not surprisingly, there were false prophets at the time. Jeremiah's message was one that the people didn't like. They didn't want to hear that. They rejected Jeremiah and his ministry. There were false prophets at the time, and what did they come and preach? They preached the message that the people wanted to hear. They preached the popular message. They preached the message, God is great, and he will defeat our enemies, and we are just fine. There is no problem. You're all right, and I'm all right. Our enemies will be defeated. They will go away, and we will dwell in the land. God will never allow Jerusalem to fall. God will never allow the temple to fall. And so they sort of use the temple as a giant good luck charm, saying God will never let this fall. Jeremiah comes from God, and he comes with the message of no. It's not the temple that's important. It's not Jerusalem that it's important. What's important is your heart. That's what God is interested in. God is interested in your heart. And he wants your heart to seek after him and to be obedient to him. And the book of Jeremiah is the book of God's long suffering. And it's God's pleading with the nation and with the people to turn back to him. We know that you may have heard the term that Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. He cried and lamented and cried over this and was so passionate about the people returning to God. But what's even more miraculous is that Jeremiah himself was the object lesson. It's kind of neat knowing the fact that Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, but the point is he was the weeping prophet of the weeping God. And he wept over his people. And God cried over his people and lamented over his people that they kept turning away from him, kept going in their own direction and refused God. And so finally, in Jeremiah's ministry, Jeremiah, as led of God, says it's inevitable. It's inevitable. Jerusalem is going to fall. And the best thing you can do to spare your lives is to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. To surrender. Was that a popular message? No. No. Not at all. Meanwhile, as Jeremiah is pleading this in the city, the enemy is getting closer and closer. And the enemy begins its siege of Jerusalem. And the situation becomes more and more dire. And Jeremiah is pleading with the people. But yet the false prophets persisted in saying, it's all going to be all right. It's all good. And that's a theme that we need to caution ourselves with today, is it not? False prophets always preach a great sounding message. False prophets always come with the message you want to hear. They come with the message that just sounds great. It tickles the ears. But the reality is that God's truth isn't necessarily always comfortable. Isn't always a comfortable message. It's not easy telling people that they're sinners. And that they are going to go to hell. And that without receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, without your receiving God's finished work of His Son at the cross, that you're destined for eternity in hell. That's not a popular message. People don't want to hear that. Is it any wonder that the majority of people flock after those preachers and so forth that have a candy-coated message and never talk about sin, never talk about the reality of this? But we have been called to be faithful to God's word, just as Jeremiah was called to be faithful. And he faithfully proclaimed God's message there in Jerusalem. So even as Jeremiah is preaching this and the enemy is closing in, and Nebuchadnezzar begins to become victorious in the slow fall of Jerusalem, the deportations began. And in the first deportation, let's see if I noted the... It was around 605, well, a little earlier than 605. I didn't notate when the deportations began, but the deportations began. Daniel went in the first wave, and then Ezekiel goes later. So, at this point, Jerusalem is still in existence, but the captivity in Babylon has begun. And so now we have Ezekiel. And 5 years after Ezekiel becomes a captive in Babylon, we have this chapter one begins, when God calls Ezekiel to minister. Because you want to know what happened? The false prophets also got deported. The false prophets were deported, many of them. There were false prophets in Jerusalem. Now there's false prophets in Babylon in the captivity there. And the false prophets in the captivity were saying the same thing. Oh, this is going to be really short. This isn't a big deal. You know, keep your bags packed. We're going back to Jerusalem very soon. Keep your bags packed. And it's interesting, Jeremiah actually wrote a letter to the captives there in Babylon. And Jeremiah's letter instructed them, no, that's not true. You need to build houses and become good citizens in Babylon, because you're going to be there for a while, for a while. So Ezekiel was led of God to preach to the captives. He was manyfold of his purposes in what he was doing. He was to tell them the truth, that the captivity was going to begin. He was to teach them that God was interested in their hearts. And he was to, and we'll look at some of these lessons later, he was called of God to minister to and to encourage the captives in Babylon. Now, in the book of Ezekiel, there's several different ways to sort of get the big picture of the book of Ezekiel. But the one way to look at it is turn over to chapter 3, Ezekiel 3 and verse 22. Ezekiel 3 and verse 22, I will read through the end of the chapter. And the hand of the Lord was upon me there. And he said to me, arise, go out into the valley, and there I will speak with you. So I arose and went out into the valley, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory that I had seen by the Chebar Canal. That was in verse or chapter 1. And I fell on my face. But the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and he spoke with me and said to me, go shut yourself within your house. And you, O son of man, behold, cords will be placed upon you, and you shall be bound with them, so that you cannot go out among the people. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, he who will hear, let him hear, and he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. By far, Ezekiel was the most colorful prophet. He ministered in the most unusual of ways. Some commentators suggest that, you know, possibly he had a problem upstairs. That maybe he was bipolar. Maybe he was epileptic. And they read all of these things that he did, and you read them and you think, man, this is bizarre. One point, God tells him to bind himself with cords and to lay on his side for 340 days. Well, that's weird. And then, at the end of 340 days, roll over and lay for 40 days on your right side. What is that about? Another time, God tells Ezekiel to go into his home, to pack his bags, and then dig his way through the wall to get out of the house. What? I mean, there is just some amazingly bizarre things. So some of the more liberal commentators, you know, they come to the conclusion that there's something wrong with this guy. There is something really strange going on here. But I believe that, no, that's not the case. He wasn't mentally disturbed or of some reason like that. But rather, God is using extreme visual tactics. What's the word I'm looking for? Object lessons. Extreme object lessons, where Ezekiel is part of that object lesson. And so he's doing these things, and the people come to him. What are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? And so here we begin, and God says, first of all, go shut yourself within your house. Most preachers are told to go to the streets and preach. Ezekiel was told to lock yourself in your house. Then God says, I am going to bound you up with cords so that you can't go out among the people. He became almost a house prisoner of the Lord. And God says, you know what? I'm only going to let you out when I'm giving you a message for the people. Otherwise, you're going to be in your home. And in verse 26, I will make your tongue cling to your mouth so that you shall be mute.
We come to chapter 24, and I will read verses 25, 26, and 27.
All
Okay. Verse 24, thus shall Ezekiel be to you a sign. So notice Ezekiel himself is a sign. I'll just give an aside here. You know, you've heard that you are quite possibly the only Bible some people are going to read. We are a sign, if you will, to the people around us by the manner in which we live and conduct ourselves. And so even if you never open your mouth, what message are you preaching? Just by who you are and the conduct of your character in the way you conduct yourself. We are a 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week sign act to those around us. And as others have said, you know, we're the only Bible that some people might ever read. How does your life reflect the truth of God to those around you? Verse 25, as for you, son of man, surely on the day when I take from them their stronghold, that's the city of Jerusalem. So when I take Jerusalem, when Jerusalem is destroyed, their joy and their glory, the delight of their eyes and their soul's desire, and also their sons and daughters, on that day, this is the day Jerusalem falls. On that day, a fugitive will come to you, to Ezekiel, who's in Babylon, hundreds of miles away. On that day, and the fugitive will come to you to report to you the news. On that day, your mouth will be opened to the fugitive, and you shall speak and be no longer mute. So you will be a sign to them. And they will know, they will know that I am the Lord. So the Lord says to Ezekiel, there's a day coming and the city of Jerusalem is going to fall. And on that highly significant day, a Jewish fugitive will escape from the city and he will come and deliver word to you of that. And at that moment, your muteness will be removed and your tongue will be loosened and you'll be able to speak again normally. Turn over to chapter 33. Chapter 33 and 21. This in many ways is the key verse of the book. This is the key event of the book. This is the event and the verse in which the whole book pivots. Ezekiel 33 and verse 21, in the 12th year of our exile, notice how exact this is, in the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been struck down. Here we have fulfilled prophecy again. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and he had opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute. So here we have this key event, this pivot event, with the fall of Jerusalem. The southern kingdom is no longer. The temple is destroyed. And at that point, God loosens Ezekiel's tongue and he's back to speaking freely as, you know, most of us would be accustomed to ourselves. This is the key event. So this is one very crucial way of looking at this book, is the before Jerusalem falls and then the after Jerusalem falls, which of course would be the rest of the book from this point. A second way of looking at the book is a very, very simple three-point outline. A very simple three-point outline. Chapters 1 through 24 is judgment on Israel and Judah. The judgment of Israel and Judah, or the nation of Israel as a whole. There's kind of a shift in the language here. After the northern kingdom of Israel falls, the term the nation of Israel kind of shifts back to meaning all 12 tribes, or to meaning all of the Jewish people. So after it falls, even after that northern nation falls, the term the nation of Israel continues, but it's sort of enlarged to encapture all of the Jewish people. So in verses 1 through 24, it's the judgment of Israel. Chapters 25 through 32 is the judgment of the nations. The judgment of the nations. I think there's seven, you'll excuse me, I think there's seven nations or nation states, Gentile, heathen, nation states that surround Israel that God produces or gives judgment on and says that destruction is coming. Let's see, there's Ammon and others, Egypt, Tyre, Philistia, Edom, and the list goes on that are there. So Gentile heathen nations surrounding Israel that judgment was placed on. That's chapters 25 through 32. And then finally, the third section is chapters 33 through 48, and that's promises of future blessing. Promises of future blessing. Or you could say of the future restoration of the nation of Israel. But I'd like you to think of that outline for a moment there. Judgment on Israel. Judgment on the nations. Future blessing for Israel. That three-point outline is the outline of most of the 16 prophetic books. Most of the 16 prophetic books, so there's of course notable exceptions, follow that outline of judgment on Israel, judgment on the nations, and then future blessing for Israel. One book, I think it's Amos, switches the order around, but the idea is still there. So if you can learn that three-point outline, you can apply that to many of the 16 prophetic books here at the end of the Old Testament. Okay, we have 5 minutes left, right? We end at 10:30? Do we end at 10:30? Okay, we have 5 minutes left. Just go over some interesting things. My education is in accounting and finance, so I kind of like numbers. 304 times God says, I will. Okay? 304 times God says, I will. You can read through this book with a highlighter and just start highlighting every time you see, I will. And, you know, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. All through the book. And one thing that we learn, which should be a tremendous encouragement to us, is this. God keeps his promises. When God speaks, we know that it's the truth and it will be fulfilled and it will happen. And so when we come to verses, and this is one of the great things about the Old Testament, it helps us as Christians. We see God keeping his promises. We know that God will keep his promises to us. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a tremendous promise that God is making? But we can trust in God's character that he will keep his word and keep his promise. So what a blessing for us as the children of God. 304 times God says, I will. 60 times the word of the Lord, that phrase, the word of the Lord, over and over and over again. Ezekiel is saying, the word of the Lord came to me. The word of the Lord came to me and said this. The word of the Lord came to me and said that. And so over and over, we have that phrase 60 times that Ezekiel is not preaching of his own ideas. This is not what Ezekiel happens to think is a good idea or something that, you know, he sort of dreamed up himself. No, he is pronouncing God's word. This isn't the word of Ezekiel. It is God's word. It is God's word. The word of the Lord. In Jeremiah, over and over again, Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. So what we have here is God's word. This is the authority of God's word. 93 times Ezekiel is referred to as the Son of Man. 93 times. And there's a very interesting study there. Because, of course, we know in New Testament times, our Lord Jesus Christ was referred to as the Son of Man. But here, 93 times Ezekiel is referred to as the Son of Man. 72 times In Ezekiel, we read the phrase, "Know that I am the Lord." Know that I am the Lord. And that there's sort of three different ways that that phrase pops up. It'll be, "And you will know that I am the Lord." I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, and you will know that I am the Lord. Other times it's, "And they will know that I am the Lord." They will know that I am the Lord. And then a few times, a handful of times, it says, "And the nations will know that I am the Lord." Shining through this book is God's identity and who God is. God wants to be known. And so over and over again, we have that. And they will know that I am the Lord. And of course, the obvious question to you is this: do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? 10 times we have the phrase, "the glory of the Lord." The glory of the Lord. That occupies the first chapter quite extensively, and some other chapters regarding the vision of the throne chariot, which we'll look at tomorrow. The glory of the Lord. 5 times, the glory of the God of Israel. The glory of the God of Israel. And we're coming up on the end of our time. I hope this served for you as a good introduction to the book of Ezekiel, and maybe got you a little excited for the book of Ezekiel and our study. But as we close, I'd ask you to turn to the last verse of the book. The very last verse of Ezekiel, which is chapter 48 and verse 35. The culmination of God's promises to Israel. There, just the last sentence. "And the name of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there." Isn't that awesome? Where do you want to live? what do you want your address to be? What city do you want to live in? "And the name of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there." Isn't that just beautiful? And that's what we're going to be looking at throughout the week. Why don't we just close in prayer? Dear God, we just thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. We just thank you for this tremendous book. Father, we can't go into detail on every single verse. So we pray that as we look at this overview and as we pick out a few key stories, a few key lessons in this book, that you will give us wisdom in what to look at, and that it would be of great profit to your people. In Jesus' name, amen.